The text for our sermon this morning comes from the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 8, beginning at verse 20, which is found on page 50 and 51 in your pew Bible in front of you. A few words of context before we read our scripture this evening. If you're joining with us this morning or have been away on vacation, we're in the middle of a series on the book of Exodus. And we're at the point in the story in Exodus where God has sent Moses to lead the people out of bondage in Egypt, but Pharaoh will not let them go. Moses comes and says, "Let my people go. The Lord says so." And Pharaoh scoffs and says, "Who is the Lord?" So God now sends a series of plagues on Pharaoh and Egypt in order that they might indeed know who the Lord is. And we're in the middle of this series of plagues. There's nine plagues, and then one final climactic plague. And there's a pattern to each of these three sets. God sends Moses in the morning with a warning as Pharaoh goes down to the river. Then God sends Moses to the palace with a warning. And the third in each of these three sets comes with no warning at all. And the first three, as we looked at last week, was the plague of blood, the plague of frogs, frogs everywhere, and the plague of gnats. And at the end of that third plague, the plague of gnats, the priest magicians declared, "We got nothing, right? This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, just as the Lord had said. And now we begin the second round of three plagues with another morning warning, another palace warning, and last a plague that comes with no warning. This morning we're going to look at the plagues of flies, the plague on the livestock, and the plague of boils. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus chapter 8, beginning at verse 20 through 9, verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will happen.' And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses throughout all the land of Egypt. The land was ruined by swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It would not be right to do so. For the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me.' Then Moses said, 'Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did as Moses asked, and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh and from his servants and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart, this time also, and did not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go in to Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go, and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And the Lord set a time, saying, Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. May God bless the reading of his word, and let's seek his face once more as we approach this story of the three plagues. Gracious Father, as we look at this text this morning, I pray that you will make a distinction, that you will separate us from the bondage of Egypt, that we may be your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. After last week's sermon, someone came up to me and said I had not properly titled my sermon last week. I called it Battle of the Gods, Round 1. He said I should have called it Pharaoh's in Denial. Now, I think this is the first time in human history that I have been accused of not making a pun. But it is true that Pharaoh is in denial. The first set of plagues demonstrated to Pharaoh and to Egypt that Yahweh was indeed a god whose power far exceeded any piddling powers the priests of the Egyptians had. And they themselves were forced to confess before Pharaoh that Yahweh is God. Now it's time for Pharaoh's second lesson, the second round. The flies, the death of livestock, and the boils. But we see something new in this second set of plagues. While the first set seemed to affect everybody across the whole land, including the land of Goshen, at least we're not told there's any distinction, in this set, God specifically says that he is going to set apart the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel live. These plagues will not affect them, showing that there is a distinction between the Egyptians and the people of God, and showing God's determination and love and care for the people of Israel, and his determination to separate them and bring them out from the land of Israel. God is determined to show Pharaoh that he is determined to distinguish and separate his people. God tells Moses to go and meet Pharaoh in the morning as he goes down to the water, either to wash or worship, probably both, and to deliver the same message again. Let my people go, that they may worship me. Again, this is an important point that we will keep returning to in the book of Exodus. The Lord wants to free his people that they may worship him, that they may serve him. God never delivers you, God never delivers anyone without delivering them for something. He doesn't just deliver us from something, from bondage, from sin, from death, but delivers us for something, for life, for freedom, for service to the Lord. You will always be serving something. The question is not if, but what you will be serving. Notice who God says the people belong to. God says they are my people. They do not belong to Pharaoh, as Pharaoh thinks, but they belong to God. God says, you have no claim over my people because they're mine. And the Lord warns Pharaoh that if he does not listen, he will send these swarms of flies. Now, we're not exactly sure what the nature of this plague was. The Hebrew word basically says horde. He will send a horde upon you. The Greek translation translates it as dog flies, which was a type of a biting fly, maybe similar to like black flies or something like that. And they will fill the land and fill the houses, and he says that they will even cover the very ground on which the Egyptians walk. That's a lot of flies. Now, if you've ever been bitten by a black fly or a horse fly, you know it's not a very pleasant experience. Now imagine clouds of these flies covering everything and everyone inside and outside. Last week, after the talking about the plague of gnats, Kevin Shaw was telling me about some surveyors who were sent to northern Ontario during the black fly season. And they had to be covered from head to toe to make sure the black flies didn't literally like suck them dry. But even with all that protection, even with the coverings, they had to evacuate some of these surveyors because just the sound of the black flies covering them was enough to drive them insane. So they literally had to come and evacuate these people. They weren't getting bit, but just the sound itself was enough to drive them nuts. And you can imagine how much more so with the Egyptians here, where the plague comes and you don't have just the biting and everything, but the very sound is covering them with these flies. The previous plagues may have been more of a nuisance, but now they're beginning to get more serious because they're beginning to affect the very bodies of the Egyptians, biting and buzzing. The plague was so severe that the text says that the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. But beyond the intensity of this plague, there was something else which set it apart from the plagues which had come before. As we mentioned, this plague would affect only the Egyptians and not the people of Israel living in the land of Goshen. Verse 22 of chapter 8. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know. This is the purpose. Why is he just making this distinction? That you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will happen. The previous plagues, again, seem to have affected everybody, but this in particular will affect only the Egyptians. It'll be a noticeable distinction between those who are God's people and those who are Pharaoh's people, that they may know that I am the Lord. Notice that note of ownership. Thus I will put a division between your people and my people. The word division here is actually an infelicitous translation, because the word literally means a redemption. I will put a redemption between your people and my people. Now, we must be careful not to make too much of a word, but there is something here which I think is important, which should not be missed. A redemption was a price that was paid to buy something back. You know, you could redeem a somebody who had been sold into slavery. Redemption was this price you paid to buy something back. And what distinguished the people that belonging to Pharaoh and those belonging to the Lord was that God has placed a redemption between them. He has bought them back from slavery. They're his people. They're no longer Pharaoh's people. They're his people. A redemption is what divides the people of Israel from the Egyptians. It was not because the people of Israel were a better or more deserving people than the Egyptians, but simply because God had chosen them, that God had redeemed them, that God had placed this redemption between them. As we will see, the people of Israel are a stubborn and rebellious people. In fact, at this point, we haven't heard much from the people of Israel. The last we heard from the people of Israel saying anything was when they were coming out of Pharaoh and accusing Moses, saying, "Hey, you said you were coming to save us, but you've actually just made our lives worse." And we haven't heard anything from them since. But God is saying, "I am the one acting. I am going to place a redemption between the people of Egypt and the people of Israel because I have purposed to save them." And we'll see this most clearly in the final plague, when it will be the blood of a lamb on the door, that symbol of redemption which will distinguish and save the people of Israel as that plague killing the firstborn passes over the people of Israel. And for those of you who have come to believe in Jesus Christ, what sets you apart from the world? It's not that you're better people. It's not that we're better people. In fact, sometimes we're a lot worse people, if we're honest with ourselves. It's not that we're better. It's not that we're more beautiful or more handsome or more cunning or smarter. It's none of that. What sets you apart from Egypt? A redemption. The blood of Jesus Christ, which He has placed between you and the world, that sets you and marks you apart. Have you been marked with the blood of Jesus? Because that is what separates and distinguishes. So when the plague comes, it's bad. We know it's bad because Pharaoh cries out for mercy. He comes to the bargaining table and makes a proposal to Moses. Pharaoh tells Moses, "Go, sacrifice to your God within the land. You can go sacrifice to God. Just stay in the land of Egypt. I don't care who you sacrifice to. Whatever gets rid of these flies. But stay in the land." He's willing to let them sacrifice, but he doesn't want them to leave. They can sacrifice, but he wants to be clear that he's the one who is in control. Now Moses' answer to this might seem a little odd at first. He tells Pharaoh that it wouldn't be fitting to sacrifice in the land because the sacrifices that they are going to offer are abominable in the eyes of the Egyptians. Verse 26. So Moses said, "It wouldn't be right to do so, for the offerings we will sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings that are abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us?" Now we're not exactly sure what it was about the sacrifices that Israel offered which would have caused such a stir among the Egyptians, but there's a couple of hints that might be helpful, because we know that many of the animals that are commanded to be sacrificed later in the instructions on Mount Sinai were considered sacred by the Egyptians. For instance, cattle and bulls in particular were a very sacred animal considered to be representative of the god Apis. In fact, in the city of Memphis, there was an actual sacred bull kept in this sacred enclosure that was considered to be the incarnation of Apis. They had a very similar type of taboo towards cattle that you might find in Hindu cultures and things like that. And even today, I just read back in April, there was a 50-year-old Christian man who was beaten to death because he was found cutting flesh off a cow that had died by the side of the road, and the Hindus saw him doing this, thinking he had killed this sacred animal, and they beat him to death. And there's a very similar type of feeling towards cattle in Egypt at this time. Maybe an example that would be more similar to us. It'd be similar to like if a bunch of people went and started gathering around and started burning American flags, right? Some people would feel very strongly about that and say, "Hey, this is a desecration of this symbol of our nationhood." Now add a whole religious aspect on that, and you see these people of Israel going and sacrificing sacred animals to this foreign god, and you can see how the people of Egypt might react strongly towards that. So this is somewhat of a sly reply on Moses' part, because maybe that's what Pharaoh wanted to happen, is a reaction against the people of Israel. But he's basically saying, you know that the worship we offer, is incompatible with life in the land of Egypt. This is not worship of Egyptian gods. This is not somebody, a god that can fit nicely within the realm of Egyptian life. In order to worship this god, we have to go out from the land. And not just because of the reaction of the Egyptians, but he gets more to the point when he says, we must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice the Lord our God as he tells us. That's baseline, simple, the main point. That's what God's told us to do, so therefore we must do it. And Pharaoh seems to see the reasonableness of Moses' objection, for he tells them, not, you know, go sacrifice in the wilderness, just don't go far. Plead for me, he cries. And Moses does. Verse 29 of chapter 8. Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from the people tomorrow. But he again warns Pharaoh here, saying, hey, I know what you did last time you said that you would go, then you changed your mind. So Moses says, only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice the Lord. So Moses goes out and he prays to the Lord, and the Lord did as Moses asked, and the flies are removed. And as we've come to suspect and expect, Pharaoh, once the plague has been removed, changed his mind. His heart was hardened, and he would not let the people go. So Moses sends Pharaoh into the palace. We had the morning warning, now here's the palace warning, and tells him that if he doesn't let the people go, a plague will fall on the Egyptian livestock. Now this strikes at the Egyptians both financially and theologically, because, you know, they didn't have bank accounts back then. Your wealth was often tied up in your livestock. That was your form of movable and transferable wealth, was in your livestock. And so when this plague falls on the cattle, he's basically emptying the Egyptians' bank accounts, you could say. This falling and killing their source of movable wealth and impounding their car, taking away their means of transportation as well. But it's also theological, because as we saw earlier, many of these animals were revered and worshipped by the Egyptians. And so here are, you can even see, he doesn't say so, but you can see the sacred bull there in Memphis, staggering and dying, the sign of judgment falling on these animals that were sacred to the Egyptians. And again, God says that he will make a distinction between the people of Israel and Pharaoh's people. All types of Egyptian livestock will die, but not one of the people of Israel's livestock would die. And God again sets the time. God says, this is what I'm going to do, this is when I'm going to do it, and then God does it. And it happens, and this plague falls on all the Egyptian livestock, all kinds of livestock across the land of Egypt die, and Pharaoh even sends a delegation. He's like, okay, did this really just affect me and not the people of Israel? He sends a delegation over to the land of Goshen, and behold, it's true. None of the Israelite livestock had died, and the Egyptian livestock had perished. Surely this should have moved Pharaoh to repentance. But it did not, and once again, his heart was hardened. So the last of this series of three plagues comes without warning. God tells Moses, chapter 9, verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become a fine dust over the land of Egypt and become boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. This seemed to have been some sort of a mockery of an Egyptian religious ritual, because frequently what sometimes priests would do is after they had sacrificed some of their animals to their gods, they would take some of the soot from those sacrifices and they'd throw it on the people as a blessing so they could be marked with the sacrifices they had sacrificed. And here Moses is taking soot and casting out in this mockery. Instead of blessing the people, it becomes boils, festering wounds on the bodies of the Egyptians and again on whatever remaining animals there were in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. We don't know where this dust came from, but some commentators speculate that this was dust taken from the brick kilns, right, where the Israelites have been making the bricks in bondage to Egypt. And he takes from the brick kilns and throws it up in the air. So the forced labor that they had made, the Egyptians had made the Israelites do, comes back as a curse on them for the way they had treated the people of Israel in their harsh bondage. I was meditating on this plague this week because I've currently had a pretty nasty case of poison ivy, which has been on various parts of my body. And every time I feel that itch, it's like, man, that had to really be terrible. Because this is just a little bit of an itching thing, but think of festering boils over all the bodies of the Egyptians, over Pharaoh himself, across the land of Egypt. These are getting more personal in their plagues, affecting the people of Egypt. In fact, the boils even break out on the Egyptian priests. This would have been actually a pretty serious thing, because if you read later in the Old Testament, how the those who have skin diseases, right, were not allowed to enter into the worship of the temple. There's similar types of practices in Egyptian religion that if you had these, you weren't able to serve, right? You weren't able to worship. And so all the priests all of a sudden are made ceremonially unclean. They can't even worship their gods anymore or go into their temples because the boils have appeared on them. And we're told that they can't even, because of the boils coming on these magicians, can't even stand in front of Moses. The last we had heard from the magicians was when they were, thankfully, unable to replicate the plague of gnats. They had done the plague of blood, the plague of frogs, and more blood, yay! More frogs, yay! More gnats, we can't do that. And they said, this is a god. We haven't heard from them since then, and here's the last we're going to even see them. They can't even stand. They can't even approach and stand in front of Moses anymore. They're saying, we're out. We're done. We're done with this. We're not even going to try to stand up in front of this God anymore because of the boils on them. And so now, who's the only one left standing in front of Moses? Pharaoh. He's the only one left. It's Pharaoh who's left. The magicians are out. They seem to be placing a distinction between themselves and Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the one left opposing God. And we're told in chapter 9, 12, that after this plague, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. We looked at this theme of the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh a couple weeks ago, but it's just important to note here. We've seen multiple times at the beginning of the Exodus that God said, I'm going to send you, Pharaoh won't listen to you because I'm going to harden his heart. This is actually the first time in the actual plagues where it says that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Previous to that, we heard that Pharaoh hardened his heart, or his heart was hardened. Now, for the first time, we're told that the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. God turns Pharaoh over to his hardness. He gives him what he wants. So we see this series of three plagues and this theme of this distinction between the people of God and the people of Egypt and Pharaoh's desire to grasp and hold on to the people at all costs. And so for our remaining couple of minutes, I want us to look at the implications of this distinction of Pharaoh's, particularly Pharaoh's desire to keep the people to worship in the land. Because Pharaoh is perfectly willing in all this to let the people of Israel worship their God. That doesn't matter to him. He doesn't care who they worship. He's perfectly willing for them to worship as long as they do it in the land. As long as they are clearly still his people. You can worship your God as long as it's on my terms. As long as it's by my permission. I think we can see some of this in our own broader Western culture. Where it's fine for you to be a Christian, right? It's fine for you to worship as long as it's on our terms, right? As long as you keep it within your church buildings, as you do it within under our authority, you can do whatever you want. As long as it's clear who's really in control. And I think we'll continue to see more of this as Christianity becomes less prominent in the West. Nobody's going to say you can't be a Christian, but you have to be a Christian on our terms. And it's easy for us to start to say, can't we just worship in the land? You know, we can do our thing, we can be Christians, but can't we do it on the world's terms and keep the peace? Can't we just stay in Egypt? Philip Ryken, in his commentary on this passage, quotes from Jeanette Howard's book, From Out of Egypt, where she applies the lessons of Exodus 8 to her struggle with, in her case, particularly homosexual sin. She writes, "Compromising the Word of God is always a backward step in our Christian walk. Moses had to face this problem in Egypt. God had clearly told him to take all of the Hebrew people into the desert so that they could offer sacrifices to God. This action did not please Pharaoh, and he offered an alternative to God's command, you know, worship within the land. What do we hear today? The call to compromise reaches our ears. Certainly, you can be a Christian, but you don't have to stop being a lesbian just because you want to worship God. Do both. Don't be so fanatical in your Christianity. After all, you're only doing what comes naturally, aren't you?" Often, if we're honest with ourselves, we wish we could do this. We wish we could serve God while we're in the land. We know that there's a promise of a promised land, but going out into cultural wilderness doesn't seem like much fun. Often, it's not just Pharaoh who wants to hold on to us. We still want to hold on to Pharaoh. We want there to be as little, we're okay with there being a little separation between us and Egypt, but we want as little as possible. We don't want to go too far. We want to serve God and still be close enough to Egypt that we can play footsie with Pharaoh. Howard continues, "Some lesbians in a pang of conviction will walk away from their sin, but are loath to wander too far away. They stay in touch with gay friends, hold on to mementos, or continue to read gay books and magazines. These women stay close enough to return to their lesbian lifestyle once the fright of conviction is over. They vacillate between conviction and corruption, trying to maintain a precarious balance between the two. But disaster comes when we worship God on Sunday and feed our lives with the influences of our past life during the rest of the week. If we are to break free from the bondage of lesbianism, we must follow God with our whole heart, mind, and strength. We must be women who are wholly committed to God. There is no place for compromise. God will not share your heart with the world and your flesh. Only a complete break with your past, leaving Egypt fully behind, will bring healing in your life." Ryken writes, "What is true of homosexuality is true of every sin." This is just, you know, one particular example. God does not desire partial obedience, but an unconditional surrender to His grace. If we're honest, we can see the same temptations in our own lives. I'm willing to separate from God, but I really want to stay close enough over here that I can play footsie with Pharaoh, that I can still hang on to this area of my life, so that if, you know, if I want to, I can just kind of hop over for a bit and then hop back. I don't know what you came from, what your former lives, for those of you who are Christians, what your former lives are like, whether you're still in bondage in Egypt. But God desires you to make a complete break, to go out of Egypt, out of the wilderness, to leave pornography completely behind, to leave addiction behind, to leave your bitterness and anger behind, to leave it and not keep it close enough that it's comforting that you can go back if you wanted to. God will have none of this. God's plan is to separate us from the world in order that God may dwell with us. Remember the overall structure of the book of Exodus, if you go back to our first sermon. The first part of the book of Exodus, which we are in the middle of now, focuses on redemption, God saving His people from bondage in Egypt. The second part focuses on covenant, because God doesn't just save us out of Egypt, He saves us for something. He saves us for Him. And He gives His rules to govern what it's like to live as one of His people. And the third part of Exodus focuses on tabernacle, that movable temple which will be the holy place where God will come and dwell with His people. God saves His people to serve and worship Him, and He's determined to dwell with you, in you, for all eternity. This is not just the story of Exodus, but this is the story of the entire Bible. The Exodus is a call for us to be separated from bondage to sin because we are God's chosen dwelling place. As we read earlier in the New Testament, in the book of 2 Corinthians, I'm going to read this passage again because I think it's worth reading it again in light of what we've just talked about. God desires to separate and distinguish his people in order that he may dwell with them. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Here's the therefore, right? Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord the Almighty. The world, the flesh, and the devil are going to do everything they can to hang on to you. And I don't know where that's going on in your life, but I know that's what the devil's trying to do. Because that's what the devil does. Right? He is doing everything he can to hang on to you, to draw you, to keep you in Egypt, or at least keep you as close to Egypt as he possibly can. But God is determined to distinguish you, to separate you, to save you for himself. And my hope and prayer is that as we meditate on Exodus, this will be a time of profound exodus for you. That God will bring you out of bondage. That God will separate you from whatever you're eternally struggling with. If you're still living in Egypt, if you haven't come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I pray that this will be a time when you will experience that freedom of knowing that God has placed a redemption on you, a redemption which separates you from Pharaoh. If you're currently one of God's people, but you're playing footsie with Pharaoh, that you will have the confidence and the boldness and the trust to separate yourself from those people and things which are pulling you back towards Egypt. Because God is determined to make you, make us, his people, his dwelling place. Let me conclude with these words from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let's pray. Gracious Father, please rescue us from Egypt. Please separate us from the sin which so easily entangles, from the doubts, from the temptations, from all those things which the devil seeks to draw us back into bondage. Free us, Lord, and I pray for those who are struggling right now that you will send your Spirit, that you will bring a powerful exodus among us, that we may truly be your people, your dwelling place in this world, that we may call the world to Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray these things in trust in you because we know this is the work you're doing, and we know that you are a good God who gives us good things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.